Good morning. If you're not already in Genesis 48, go ahead and turn there. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, it's page 41. And if you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. Men will get you one. Today we're going to focus on Genesis 48. Next week, Andy Nicelli, who is a professor of New Testament and biblical theology at Bethlehem Seminary, John Piper Seminary, is going to be in town, and he has been memorizing 1 Corinthians. So he's going to give us a quick survey of 1 Corinthians and then quote the whole book, or pretty much the whole book. So it will be like the Corinthians hearing it for the first time. You know, we get that experience of hearing that whole thing. That is next Sunday. The following three Sundays, we will wrap up our study of Genesis, which has been a multi-year journey with some breaks, and really excited about what God continues to teach us in Genesis. So prepare for the following week, a month from now, we're going to have an open service to share, kind of summarize what God has been teaching. So hopefully we can hear some of what the Lord has been doing in your lives. The week after that, which is June 28th, is Wisdom Fest, when we start our series Questioning Doubt, which will take us through the end of July. It'll be 5 weeks. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that when we gather, you meet with us and you speak to us. And so even though today we're going to talk about in a subject that in one sense is very foreign to us, this hand on the head, this blessing, but yet this word bless and blessing is very common, familiar to us. I pray that when we leave, after hearing your word this morning, there would be no confusion as to what it means to be blessed. And that we would have a clear sense of what that means, but even more than that, that we would have a greater confidence of your blessing in our lives. And we would be quick to thank you and praise you. There would be a deeper gratitude for your blessing. So Spirit, we ask that you would do this miracle in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The term bless is a churchy word that has creeped into our culture and can be used in a variety of ways. For example, you can talk about blessing someone in the sense of to make hallow, like bless this building, bless this land, bless this hot dog, because I have no idea what's in it and I'm about to eat it. So we pray blessing over things to hallow it. Also to give, you know, like my friend is a really bad set of golf clubs. I want to bless him with a new set of golf clubs. We can talk about blessing as in to protect. Bless him as he travels. Keep him safe. Or someone sneezes, bless you. And there's all sorts of theories as to where that practice began, to protect them from the plague, or to protect me from the fact that you just showered me with that sneeze. Bless me or you. So it can have the idea of to protect. In the South, the term bless takes on some unique meanings. Like, she has a really hard time keeping a job. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. And it can be positive. It's not always negative. Like, it can be sincerely, like, bless her heart. Usually when other words are added, like bless her little heart or bless her ever loving heart, that's when you can pretty much count on there's there's some purification going on here. Like, I just said something really mean, but I don't want to appear mean. So I'm throwing on the bless her heart at the end, which sanctifies the verbal slaughter. In light of this, we can get really confused as to what it means to bless. It's often kind of a mixture. You throw in a little Oprah optimism with some Harry Potter magic, with some Sunday school jargon, and you get our vision of blessing. And that's why passages like this are really important for us to be clear on. Genesis 48 is all about blessing. Genesis 49 is all about blessing. A united family is looking to the future as the patriarch, Jacob, also known as Israel, is about to die. So today we'll focus in on 48. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jacob is sick. Joseph fears that there might not be many more days, and so he brings his two sons into Jacob's presence for a blessing. There are four major parts of the story. Number one, Jacob recalls God's blessing. In verses 3 and 4, Jacob takes us back to the second appearance of God at Luz, also known as Bethel. And you'll hear the common themes. Well, look at verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So these common themes of fruitfulness, offspring, land. God blessed Jacob. Now, why does Jacob do this? Joseph comes to him for a blessing for his sons, and before he even talks about that, he takes Joseph back, and I'm sure the boys were present at the time, to the blessing of God in his life. And I wonder if it's for this reason. You can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. So Jacob is going back and recalling the blessing of God on his own life before he transmits that blessing to another. Really big point for us to consider when we think about the idea of blessing. Number two, Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. In verses 5 through 12, you have a formal adoption ceremony. You see it in verse 5. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. And he flips the order of the sons. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. So what is Jacob saying? Jacob is saying, I am going to adopt my grandsons and treat them as if they were my sons. They will receive an inheritance as if they were my sons. Verse 7, he shoots off onto discussing Rachel, his wife who died. A lot of questions as to why he's doing that. And it seems to me that he is focusing in on Rachel because A, her favored status, B, her untimely death, and put those together, and it seems as though in light of this adoption that is happening, it's as if Jacob is saying, your sons are not only my sons, but also as if they were born of Rachel. Like adopting them on behalf of his wife who has died. Verse 8. When Israel, Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? You may wonder, wait a second, like we're this far into the process and he doesn't even know who they are. You could say, well, he's blind. Yeah, and it does go on to say he has a vision issue. But I don't think that's the main point with the question. This is a formal adoption ceremony. I did a wedding Friday. Near the beginning of the wedding, I said, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, really, that's a dumb question because I know the answer, right? Like, I know the parents who are giving their daughter, as insane as this sounds, to this man. But I'm asking the question as if to say, are you sure? Like, there's something about going on the record in the midst of a formal ceremony. You ask questions to get the answers so that they go on the record that these parents are giving this woman to this man in marriage. Something like that seems to be happening here. Who are these boys? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, not sure what's happening with the remove them from his knees, because these boys are most likely around 20 years old. So it was the practice in an adoption ceremony in that culture to put the child on the knee of the adopting father. So it's hard to imagine this elderly gentleman who can barely sit up in bed having 20-year-olds on his knees. The Hebrew could be translated near his knees. You know, they could have bent down in order to fulfill this, you know, requirement of the adoption ceremony, or something like that is going on where the boys are crouching near his knees or bent over on his knees. But at the end of the ceremony, they are removed from the presence of his knees, concluding this adoption ceremony. Number three, Jacob transfers God's blessing. So you move from the adoption ceremony to the blessing. Verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. This is interesting part. Let me summarize this section before we look at the details. What you have in this section is the order of blessing, and then the blessing itself, and then the order of blessing. So let's talk first about the blessing itself. That's in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. Remember, he's blessing Joseph on behalf of blessing the boys, but on behalf of Joseph. So it says he's blessing Joseph, but you're going to notice down below, he's actually blessing the boys. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So there's this triad of descriptions of God. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked describes the intimate fellowship and humble dependence. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, emphasizing the guidance and provision as sheep to a shepherd. The angel is probably referring to the angel of the Lord who is, you remember the term theophany? Theophany is an appearance of God in the form of man, like a visible appearance of God. The angel of the Lord appeared at times, God incarnate, and so it's probably referring to, again, the presence of God who has redeemed me from all evil. The emphasis here is on the source of the blessing. Jacob is clearly distinguishing this blessing from the magical formulas of paganism. In that day, blessings were common, but they were often characterized by everything from divination to jinxes and hoaxes and, they don't use those terms, but lucky charms and all that kind of magical formulas. Jacob is distancing this blessing from that. He is grounding the blessing in God, the one who accompanied him, shepherded him, redeemed him. This one, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And by emphasizing the name, he is not looking for fame, but it is the fulfillment of Genesis 12:2, the Abrahamic blessing to make your name great and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So what is Jacob doing to the boys? He is linking them in to the covenantal promises given to Abraham, passed on through Isaac, passed on through Jacob, and now through Joseph to his two boys. That's the content of the blessing. But notice the order of the blessing. In this section, there are more words given to the order of the blessing than there are to the content of the blessing. I mean, Joseph is a choreographer, working on the positioning of his sons, making sure that the older son is in his left hand so that the right hand of his father is on his head, and the younger son, Ephraim, is in his, Joseph's, right hand so that he is before the left hand of his father. And just when he gets them positioned right, and maybe his head is bowed and he doesn't see what's going on, Jacob is crossing his arms and blessing the sons. And he realizes, Joseph realizes, whoa, arm crossing, illegal. Verse 17, it said it displeased Joseph. Literally in the Hebrew there, it means it was evil in his eyes. Dad, this is wrong. This is wrong what you've done. And so he tries to do a little stage management, shift things around, but Jacob refused his help. Verse 19, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. So the blind father could see things his son with 20/20 vision could not. And if you trace Israel's history, you will notice that in the northern tribes, the greatest tribe were Ephraim and Manasseh, and eventually Ephraim became the most powerful. So Jacob transfers God's blessing. Number four, Jacob looks to the land of promise. Jacob looks to the land of promise. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, there's some really difficult Hebrew in verse 22. Not sure how to translate one mountain slope, because the word is literally shoulder. So it most likely refers to a mountain, the shoulder of a mountain. But the word sounds like Shechem. So based on the fulfillment in other passages, he's most likely giving Shechem, the land of Shechem, to Joseph's sons. And you see this fulfilled in Joshua 24:32 when they entered the land after coming out of Egypt. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And in John 4, remember when Jesus came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So at this point, we can at least say the main point of the end of this chapter, which we'll get to more in the next chapter, is that Jacob's eyes are on the promised land. Like he's looking to the future. He may be, as we saw last week, in Egypt, but he is not of Egypt. So, what are these blessings saying to us today? It's important for us to do what we just did and listen to the Word of God, hear what is said in that day, and then once we begin to understand what is being said there, then to begin to ask, okay, God, what does that mean to us? So a couple big ideas that popped out of this chapter. Number one, God is the source of blessing. Verse 21, the one we just looked at, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. That is the definition of blessing. Don't miss that. What is blessing? Blessing is the presence of God in your life. Jacob is saying, I am about to die. I am a vapor. He is eternal. He will be with you. Huge lesson for us parents, right? We don't point our kids to ourselves. We are a dot. We will not be with them forever. God will be. So Jacob is saying, he will be with you. His blessing is the presence of God in your life. The promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the greatest gift a parent can give a child. A friend can give another friend. That is the definition of blessing. Only God is the ultimate source of blessings. He obviously uses us as parents, as friends, as pastor, church members. He uses thousands of means, conduits, to communicate his blessings. But God is the only source of blessing. George Mueller, do you remember him? George Mueller, the man who ministered to thousands of orphans 100-something years ago, wrestled with this question at one point in his journal. For 60-something years, he kept a journal about God's provision. And on May 6, 1845, he wrote about a man who had promised to give him a large sum of money toward the work of the orphans, as well as to help meet some personal expenses that Mueller had. And weeks went by, and no money came. So on May 6th, he wrote this. However, day after day passed away and the money did not come. I did not trust in this money, yet as during all this time, with scarcely an exception, we were more or less needy, I thought again and again about this brother's promise. Thus, week after week passed away and the money did not come. Let's stop there for a second. Can you feel that tension? Like what he's wrestling with? A man freely came to him and said, I want to give you this amount of money to help with your ministry and to provide for your expenses. And Mueller's like, well, thank God. And then week after week passes. And it's not just that no money comes in. It's that he has real needs during that time. And the orphans have real needs. So what begins to happen in our minds? Like, what is this guy doing? Like, is he a liar? Like, hell, just send the money. Like, I didn't ask for it. You said you were going to give it. So Mueller's having that kind of wrestling. But on May 6th, he writes this. Now, this morning, it came to my mind that such promises ought to be valued in a certain sense as nothing. That is, that the mind ought never for a moment to be directed to them, but to the living God, and to the living God only. Do you see what he's saying? He's not minimizing the need for us to be people of integrity. If we say we're going to do something, do it. But he's talking about the recipient should not put their hope in human promises. Because of the anger and frustration and bitterness and the focus becomes on the conduit of the blessing rather than on the source of the blessing. So he is saying, look to God alone. So he had a prayer time with his wife that morning. He gave all of those expectations over to God. And he describes himself as experiencing a deep relief that his confidence is going to be in God alone. And then sure enough, later that day, this huge gift arrives from somebody else that he didn't expect. And then later that day, the man who had promised to give the money came, but was even more than was promised. It was like God was saying, Mueller, who are you looking to as the source of blessings? And we know that struggle, don't we? Like when we look to people as our hope, whether it's in relationships or for a particular provision of a need, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. Even to it for a church, like thinking that North Hills is going to be the answer to every spiritual need I have, you are set up for disappointment. Don't amen that. First time. Yeah, no, but seriously, you will be disappointed because there is only one ultimate source of blessing. And Genesis 48 emphasizes that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. See what God has done. Now, I want us to pause here because I know for some of us, they're like, could you please tell me something I don't already know? No, but I think some of us miss it here. Let's say you grew up in a Christian home. And you grew up in a church that teaches the Bible. So for many, many years, you've received spiritual blessings from your parents, from your kid stuff teachers, from your shepherding group, from all these different sources, Christian friends. And it's very easy to look at those conduits of blessing and to write it off as a human provision, isn't it? Yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. Of course, I know the Bible. No, wait, do you realize what just happened there? You just wrote off God's blessing. Like God has blessed you with certain gifts and you're not even acknowledging the source of those blessings. You're writing them off as a human thing, like you chose to be born in the family that you're in. And you decided you want to be in the Bible Belt. You want to be born in the South or born in a church. No, by the way, you didn't choose your birth. Newsflash. Like, if you've been given something, you didn't earn it. You didn't manipulate circumstances to bring it about. God has blessed you. Do you daily acknowledge Him as the only ultimate source? Yes, He uses means to deliver His blessings, thousands of them, but don't ever lose sight of the source of blessings because of the means of the blessing, even when those means are imperfect, even those conduits are not exactly what we would hope. God is the source of blessing. And before Jacob could bless his kids, he had to acknowledge God's blessing in his life. Some of us are not conduits of blessing because we won't acknowledge the source of blessing, even though God's hand is in the posture of blessing. So, number one, God is the source of blessing. Secondly, grace is the motive or basis of blessing. Grace is the motive. Or you could say the basis of the blessing. Say, where is that in Genesis 48? It's all over the place. Have you noticed that from the womb to his deathbed, Jacob has been fighting against natural rights. Like even in the womb, he was fighting with his brother, jockeying for position to see who would be born first. And now on his deathbed, he is once again crossing his arms. Like the dude is a rebel. And the Bible spends a lot of time talking about like the choreographing of the blessing. Like who cares? We're thinking right hand, left hand, firstborn, secondborn. Who cares? Why is that such a big deal? It is a major theme throughout Genesis. Have you noticed that? Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Perez over Zerah, Joseph over Reuben, Ephraim over Manasseh. And again, this for many of us is a foreign language. But the point is this. It is communicating the basis of the blessing. Is the blessing a right or a gift? Is it owed or bestowed? Big difference. Big difference. And Jacob is persistent in the fact that you were born first doesn't guarantee that you have a right to the blessing. And that is communicating that if God's blessing is limited to our natural right to it through birth or performance, then we are all doomed. Right? Like if God's blessing this morning is only on those of you who were born into the right family, have lived the perfect life, then we are all doomed. But what if God's blessing is not given because it is owed, but it is bestowed by grace to the very ones whom you might not think deserve it? To the unlikely ones, Jesus picked up on this theme when he was talking about blessing, and he said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not blessed are those who have degrees in theology. Blessed are those who work at churches or are missionaries or have lived sinless lives or come from certain families, none of that. Fortunate are the unlikely ones. And Paul ties this all together and goes all the way back to the stories that we have been studying in the book of Galatians. So let's turn there. Galatians as we wrestle with what does this mean for us, it's important that we see the New Testament translation of what was happening in these blessings. Galatians chapter 3, if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 973. Paul is rebuking the Galatian believers for beginning in the Spirit, but now resorting to the flesh. Beginning with grace, but now depending on works. Thinking that the gift, the blessing is bestowed, but now living as though it is owed. And he is confronting that. And he says in Galatians 3, we'll drop into verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Stop for a second. Do you realize how heretical that is? He is saying that it is those of faith, not flesh. It's not about who your dad was, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Whoa. So Paul is arguing it is not because of birth, status, or natural right, but it is by faith in Jesus that we are tapped into, we tap into this promise given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. That's what these blessings are doing. They are passing this blessing along. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So he's contrasting blessing with a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Stop there for a second. Get this. Like, what he's saying is, if you want to live by the law, you want to put emphasis on the blessing coming because it's owed, then that means you have to keep the whole law. And anyone who breaks a single area of the law is under a curse, not a blessing. If you want to go the law route, you're cursed. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He is linking these promises, which sound so foreign to us. Like, why would I want a blessing from an old man who can't see and crosses his arms? And he's saying, no, God promised to Abraham, all nations shall be blessed through your seed by faith. And that promise was passed down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going to see in 2 weeks that link with Judah and David and Jesus. And that blessing continues through. And he says, by faith, you, the unlikely one, the Gentiles who should not be at the party, are invited into the party by faith in Jesus. We are in him. And God accomplishes that not by saying, I'm going to ignore sin, but by placing the curse of sin on his son, Jesus, so that when he defeated sin and death and rose from the grave, we by faith are linked to that blessing. It's crazy what he's given us. It's almost like, it's impossible to illustrate well, but it's almost like you're friends with a guy who's the son of a billionaire. And your friend invites you to, his father died, and they're going to be revealing the will, and invites you to the court because it's a huge estate. They got to unveil this in court, and there's all these people packing the courthouse, and you're just sitting there with your friend. And all of a sudden, when they're announcing the inheritance, millions and millions of dollars being distributed, your name is announced. You are included in this inheritance where you should not even be there. But based on your friendship, your connection to this son of the billionaire, you are grafted into these blessings. That's what Paul is describing for us. So I want to ask you, do you have a sense this morning that you are under the blessing of God? And it is not because you deserve it or earn it or even every day feel it. But there's this deep conviction that you have that, yes, God's hand is a blessing is on me. His presence is with me. And it is because I, by faith, have put my confidence in Jesus. My prayer would be there would be no one walking out of this room that would not be under that blessing. Because apart from that, it doesn't matter how well your life goes, you are living under a curse. Or how hard your life is, you're living under a curse. But in that blessing, you are tapping into these promises that are poured out on you through Jesus. God is the source of blessing. Grace is the means, motive, the basis. So how do I know if I'm living in this kind of blessing? Let's talk about just a couple indicators from the New Testament as to what it's like to live in this kind of grace blessing. Question one, where do I turn when I fail? This is a huge indicator as to whether I'm living under the curse of the law or under the blessing of grace. Where do I turn when I fail? Ephesians 1, 3 and 7, Paul describes the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Jeff Vanderstelt tells of a time when he was talking to a young man who was struggling with an addiction to pornography. And this man felt ashamed about his sin, living in a cycle of secrecy and continually feeding this habit. And Vanderstelt asked him, do you believe Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of this sin and remove the guilt from you? And the young man said he was struggling to believe that. So Vanderstelt reminded him, every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit was placed on Jesus in that moment on the cross. That curse, the curse of your pornography was placed on Jesus. He died for your sin, and that act was sufficient to forgive you and completely remove all your guilt. And they talked about this, and the young man, as many of us can identify with, can, you know, acknowledge that he knows that information in his head. But there's no traction in his life. So Jeff asked him, how long does it generally take you between the time you fall and look at this garbage to the time where you feel forgiven and accepted? And the young man said, I don't know, many days. So during these many days, where is your confidence? Like, who are you worshiping during these many days? And the young man said, well, I guess myself. Me. So Jeff went on to encourage him. This is what I want you to do. The next time you look at pornography, I want you to fall straight on the floor, on your face, and I want you to cry out to Jesus and thank him that he has washed you clean, that he has paid for your sin and washed away your shame, and that you are completely forgiven in him. And the young man said, I don't think I can do that. Like, he didn't use these words, but you could understand it feels wrong. It feels wrong to do that. Why? Well, it feels so presumptive. Like, I'm just going to do what I want to do and then thank you, Jesus. So they talked about that. Okay, which gives God more glory? You paying penance for your sin and ultimately trying to work yourself to the place where you feel forgiven, or God, by his grace through Jesus, washing you clean? Which gives God more glory? And the young man agreed that God forgiving. But then he said this, if I did that, I don't think I would want to continue looking at porn because I would be so overcome by his grace instead. Ding, 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 ding. Like, that right there is the way grace transforms us, trains us, changes us. It's not by saying, well, if I feel bad enough and work up enough guilt and feel enough shame and mope around long enough and beat myself enough, then somehow I can come to the place where I will feel, exchange the word, earn forgiveness. That's not the gospel. That's the law, and many of us are living under the curse of the law, just like this young man. Some of you walked in with the weight of your sin on your back, as if you can go to church enough and feel bad enough and have a sad enough face long enough, you can somehow earn the favor of God. That's a false gospel. If we really get a glimpse of the blessing of God's grace through Christ, that we are living under his smile, his favor, and that favor fuels us not to give us a ticket to sin, but that we can live in the power of his favor, that the promises, the empty promises that we succumb to are lies in the face of this kind of favor. So what's keeping you back right now from wallowing in his favor? Running to his mercy, to his grace. This is one of the prime indicators of whether we're living under the blessing of his grace, is where do I turn when I fail? Second indicator, how do I treat the needy and the weak? In Mark 10, how do I treat the needy and the weak? Jesus was ministering and the people were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So, like Jacob, Jesus blessed the unlikely ones And the disciples, they were not convinced that the snotty-nosed kids were worthy of the time of Jesus. Get your kids out of here. He's blessing important people. And Jesus was indignant. Because God is the source of blessing. Grace is the basis of that blessing. Not, are you worthy? Jesus is saying, bring them. Bring them. I want to bless them. And one of the indicators as to whether we are living under this blessing is the desire to bless even people who don't deserve it. Because we know we don't. We know we deserve the curse. Jesus bore our curse for us. Therefore, we get the joy every day of transmitting the blessing that God has poured out on us. What a job! What a calling! Every day we get to wake up and go throughout this culture, in schools and workplaces and neighborhoods, and receive the blessing of God and pass it on. And it may be something really simple, like a word of encouragement. A cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus. We the blessed get to bless. And you don't have to be a patriarch with a cool staff. Paul has said, we, the unlikely ones, get grafted into this promise of blessing. The third indicator is, how do I respond when people mistreat me or life disappoints me? This really does test our definition of blessing. If blessing is, you know, the Mercedes in the garage, perfectly manicured lawn, perfectly healthy body, everybody loves me. If that's the definition of blessing, then some of us feel very unblessed. But what if the definition of blessing is the presence of God? That God is with you. And that the favor of Christ rests on you. That changes everything. And that's the only way you can do what Paul describes in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Why? Well, Jesus took the curse you deserve. So how can you transmit cursing to other people? 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The cross of Christ undermines the eye for an eye. And we become free to bless. Now, as Paul says in Romans 13, that doesn't eliminate laws of the state where crimes need to be prosecuted. What he's talking about is individuals, believers, who have a posture of blessing because we have been blessed. In 1743, Robert Robinson was 8 years old when his father died suddenly. And he was an angry young man who created a lot of trouble, broke his mother's heart, drank, got into tons of trouble, even this back in the 1700s. But when he was 17 years old, he heard George Whitefield preach. And God began to get a hold of his heart. At 20, he trusted Christ. At 22, he wrote these words, "Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart." Imagine a 22-year-old. "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." streams of mercy, ever, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Father, we have been blessed. And this morning we gather, not with a lot of bells and whistles, not with trying to perform elaborate rituals in order to appease an angry deity. We have gathered as people who are well aware that we do not deserve to be blessed. We deserve to be cursed. And yet, because of Jesus, in fulfillment to promises that were made thousands of years before, we, the nations, inherit a blessing rather than a curse. And by faith, we put our confidence in Jesus for our only hope, for forgiveness, for cleansing from shame and guilt. And Lord, I beg you, Holy Spirit, minister these promises to the hearts of each one in here in individual ways, washing away lies, pouring out favor, forgiveness, confidence that we are your people who have been blessed in Jesus, and we are called to be a blessing, to transmit a blessing. Lord, we prayed at the beginning that our hearts would be encouraged in you, that we would have a clear understanding of what it means to be blessed and not an empty optimism. So we are counting on this, trusting you that you've done this miracle in our hearts. And this week, as we wrestle with these questions, as we ask you to search our hearts, as we talk to one another and encourage one another, we pray that you would fuel us to be a blessing in this community. That even though our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, that you would seal them. Because we are yours. And you are with us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.